Please take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 23. Matthew 23. We'll try to be in Genesis not next Sunday, but the Sunday after next. For this morning, Matthew chapter 23, and I'll read verses 13 to 24. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from people. For you do not enter in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense you make long prayers. Therefore, you will receive greater condemnation. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you travel around on sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. Woe to you, blind guides, who say, whoever swears by the temple, that is nothing, but whoever swears by the gold of the temple is obligated. You fools and blind men, which is more important, the gold or the temple that sanctified the gold? And whoever swears by the altar, that is nothing. But whoever swears by the offering on it, he is obligated. You blind men, which is more important, the offering or the altar that sanctifies the offering? Therefore, whoever swears by the altar swears both by the altar and by everything on it. And whoever swears by the temple swears both by the temple and by him who dwells within it. And whoever swears by heaven swears both by the throne of God and him who sits upon it. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. Father, we do declare that you are great in your faithfulness. At the end of the day, when we lay our heads down on the pillow, we can say, great is your faithfulness, and your faithfulness and your loving kindness has been perfect. And we know when we wake up in the morning that there will be new faithfulness and new loving kindnesses. We thank you and praise you for that. And we do praise you even as one of the hymns that we sang talked about, that your love has prevailed over our hearts. And we thank you for that as well. Now as we come into your word, into this unique text, Lord, we pray that you would shape us and mold us inside and then outside into the image of Christ. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Have you ever been so scared that you ran away from something as quick as you possibly could? Have you ever been so terrified of something that you bolted out of some situation like a bolt of lightning? I'm sure I've shared probably now with most of you. When I was a young boy, we were hiking up in the Appalachian Mountains and I stepped on a yellow jacket nest and the whole nest came out and it was a super huge yellow cloud and these yellow jackets chased us all the way down the mountain. My dad, my brother and I, we blazed a trail. There were cliffs, there were big rocks. We ran and ran, and we would get ahead of the yellow jackets and kind of pant and rest and put on afterbite, and then we would hear and turn around, and it would be a big, massive, huge yellow cloud. And then we would just run as fast as we could. It took us about 2 hours to get up the mountain, and I think about maybe 15 minutes to get down, because we were just running so fast. We were terrified. My brother got 27 stings. I think I got 7, and my dad got 1. I thought my dad was slow. My dad, I think by that time he was 57. I had never seen him move so fast. He was fast. because there was a big, huge cloud of yellow jackets. There's this other time I may have told you, I can't remember all the stories. This is a true story. My uncle lived on a creek, and his doorbell rang. He opened up the door. It was a door in the backyard that had a doorbell, and his friend had placed an alligator on his back doorstep. This is in South Georgia. And before he could get his gun to kill the alligator had already was about halfway into the creek. He got his gun, but then already the alligator was gone. He was in the creek. The next week, we were swimming in that creek. And so we're swimming around, and there's a bunch of people there. My brother and I, we turn our heads, and there at the corner where the creek went around the side, you saw this alligator head, his eye, those two eyes go, bloop. I had never swam so fast ever in my life, ever. I was like an Olympic swimmer, just to get out of that creek. It was a wide creek. Lisa's been there, I think. It's about as wide as this house. It goes to a huge lake, Lake Blackshear. Have you ever been in a situation like that where you were so terrified and your heart was beating so much that you ran or swam quicker than you ever have before in your life? Have you ever been in a situation like that? I can sure, there's other times when situations like that happen, when I ran faster than I ever thought was possible because I was so scared. Have you ever been in a situation like that? I think that this whole section of Matthew 23, yes, Jesus is speaking to the scribes and the Pharisees, but 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is inspired by God and profitable for us, for the body of Christ, for reproof, for correction, to help us to become more and more like Jesus. Therefore, this section is not written and given to us just to examine the scribes and the Pharisees, but to examine our own hearts and our own lives to see if we are like Pharisees, to see if we're like legalists. And our attitude should be that we should be so concerned or afraid of being legalists that we run from it as fast as we can, like it's a plague. Because we may, as a church and as a Christ-centered, Bible-believing, Reformed church, say that we're going to flee youthfulness. We're going to run from loose living. We're going to run from heathenism. But we should also run as quick as we can from hypocrisy and from being legalists. Because both loose living and legalism can destroy your life, even forever. And that's the theme of these sermons last week, today, and next week, is run from legalism like it's the plague. It's a type, remember last week, it's a type of a Zoe weapon. There's a biological warfare. Well, Satan has a zoological warfare. Bios is the Greek word for life, biology. Zoe is the Greek word for spiritual life. Christ says that he came to give life, Zoe, and that kind of life abundantly, spiritual life, real life, eternal life, quantity and quality with God forever. How Satan and remaining sin attack that is through loose living or through legalism. And so he said that legalism is basically a type of exaltation and additional human requirements for salvation or spirituality. What God gave wasn't enough, so we're going to give more. More rituals, more requirements, whether to be right with God or to grow in Christ. And this is basically what the Pharisees were doing. This is why Paul says in Philippians 3:3, I have no confidence in the flesh. I glory in Christ Jesus. Now, there's many admonishments that Christ gives. We've already seen three of them. And why do I say admonishments? Well, I say admonishments because there's at least seven times Christ says, starting at verse 13, you can look at verse 13, woe, which is the word for you are cursed, and even we would say damned, damnation, condemned. The scribes and Pharisees and all those that are like them are being condemned. So this is very serious confrontation. These are admonishments that Christ is giving. The disciples are there, the crowd is there, but the Pharisees are here. Now Christ is talking to the Pharisees and the scribes specifically. Remember, the scribes and the Pharisees would be biblical theologians and pastors. They would be conservatives. They believed the Bible was God's word. They believed in the resurrection of the dead. They believed in the Messiah and that the Messiah would come, just that Jesus wasn't the Messiah. So in some senses, these scribes and Pharisees, they were the conservatives of that day. They were looked up to as being really, really holy and godly by most people. And it's interesting that as I've done some study on this passage, there are some books and some preachers that almost want to apologize for Jesus. That Jesus is being rough on the Pharisees. Whoa, 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 whoa. You are cursed, you are cursed, you are cursed, you are cursed. You're filled with like with dead man's bones. And there are some preachers that seem they want to say, time out. Let me give an apologia for Jesus. But I would say this, if Jesus would not tell the scribes and the Pharisees, if he would not say, woe to you, then he wouldn't be consistently God. Because you can even read in the Old Testament, in many different Old Testament books, like in Amos, you find what? Several different sections. Whoa, whoa, whoa. I think there's five. And so what I'm saying is for God to be God, God must confront what? Sin. And so God, being a God of love, but even a holy God and a righteous God, is especially going to confront the leaders and call them out. And if he didn't do that, then Jesus wouldn't be God. But because he is God, he is not just being harsh with them, he's being honest with them. What he's saying can be hard to hear, but it is honest. Christ is being faithful to warn them, especially because they're leaders and yet they are like blind guides. So as I've said, we've seen three admonishments, ways, means that we can run from legalism. First one was, don't go into the extreme. That is, don't all of a sudden start to live unrighteous lives as a response to legalism. Secondly, we said, reject the unmerciful hypocrisy. Not reject the unmerciful hypocrite, but reject the unmerciful hypocrisy in your own heart. And then third, we said, determine not to pursue self-glory. Commitment to additional human requirements for salvation or growing in Christ is rooted in a desire of self-glory, self-glorification of your own human achievement. Number four then, and this is where Christ begins to use language that is directed specifically to the Pharisees and the scribes, the Bible experts of that day and age. Number four, fourth admonishment. Run from legalism because it slams the door of heaven. It doesn't open the door of heaven. It slams the door of heaven. It slams the door of heaven and it ushers you to the door of hell. It may look beautiful, that is legalism and the door to hell, but we have to run from it. Legalism can cause eternal hurt. And we see this in verse 13. You shut off. You're hypocrites. You're pretenders. You shut off the kingdom of heaven from people. For you do not enter yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. And if you look at verse 13, the Lord uses a unique participle when he says here, for you do not enter yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. The idea of shutting off the kingdom of heaven from people. Like I said, participle, I meant preposition. From people there in verse 13. And maybe you can see in your margin, it may give you a note, and it may say in front of. Verse 13, when it says from people, it's the idea of in front of people. It's this compound preposition of in and before. It's the idea where you actually get, this is the picture that Jesus is painting, you actually get right, as it were, to the gate or the door of heaven. And you get right up there, and there's a scribe there or a Pharisee. Yes, come in. It's been prepared for you. It's beautiful. Come. And then as soon as you get right there, bang! Shuts the door right in your face. Have you ever had anybody slam the door on you? I'm sure some of you have. It's not nice. It's not pretty. And Jesus is saying, for those that are exulting in additional human requirements to be saved beyond what God has given, for those that teach that and for those that trust in that and glory in that and rest in that, you get all the way up to the very portal of heaven, about to enter in, and instead that door is slammed right on your face, right here. How sad that would be. How terrible that would be to think that you're going to heaven because you've been such a good person. Your external righteousness has exceeded that of many churchgoers and your neighbors. And so you're right there about to enter into heaven, and yet the door is slammed in your face. This is what Christ is saying. And if you look at verse 13, he says, "For you do not enter yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in." That is, both the ones that teach legalism and those that are following legalism, this self-exaltation and human merit and achievement, you're just right there, and they slam their door in your face, and they themselves can't even get into heaven. Now, it may be, I imagine, that you might say, "Well, that's not me. I'm not a legalist. Those people aren't me." But again, we have to remember that these scribes, verse 13 and 15, and throughout the whole section, blind guides, they were the conservative, Bible, God-believing people of the day. Not that they were truly saved, but they believed in one God. They believed that the Bible, the Old Testament, was God's Word. They did believe in the Spirit of God. Now, they believed in all kinds of other things, but they were, in a sense, the biblical conservatives of the day. They were very externally moral, and many of them were very fastidious and disciplined. We might look at them and say, "Man, very disciplined, religious person. He has the whole Bible memorized. Must be a godly person." And yet Jesus says you're slamming the door of heaven right in front of people, right on their faces. Why is he sharing this? These religious leaders should have been the ones that not only were pointing to heaven, but by what they said were opening the door to heaven. Right? That is how we share the gospel with our family, with our friends, with neighbors, with people in the church, in the workplace. May it never be that we share the gospel in such a way that we are shutting the door to heaven. But rather, we want to share the good news in such a way that it's opening the door to heaven. At Pastoral Training Institute in India, we would have students that would come to be interviewed to see if they could come to the seminary, and we would say, "What is the gospel?" That would normally be the first question. You want to be a preacher, a pastor, what is the gospel? And there were times when that person might say, "The gospel is God is real. Hinduism is a false religion." No, what is the gospel? The gospel is Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You're getting closer. Those are the Gospels. That's not the Gospel. What is the Gospel? I don't drink. I've never had sex before marriage. I've never done drugs. I haven't seen a movie. I've never chewed tobacco. Friend, that's not the Gospel. Do you know the Gospel? The good news. And many times they had no idea the Gospel. But they had grown up in church their whole life. And so if we were willing to accept them into the seminary and then graduate them without knowing the Gospel, they would be like these men in Matthew 5:13. They'd be slamming the door of heaven right in people's faces. The Gospel is the good news that Jesus Christ, God Himself, became a man, lived a perfect life, died on a cross for sinners, for all those that would trust Him, and rose again from the dead and ascended. And He's at the right hand of God the Father on high. And when you turn from your sin and trust Him, all your sins are wiped clean. That's the good news. The good news is not, here's a list of requirements and rituals that you have to do to be saved. And if you do all these things, then you'll have enough goodness to get to heaven. We're all sinners. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There was no one who was righteous, no, not even one. We all together have become corrupt. Romans 3:10 through 12. We want to be sure again with our children, with the church, with our neighbors, that we're exulting in that free grace of God, and the means to receive that is this humble repentance and faith in Jesus. That's why Jesus says in Mark 1:14 through 15, repent and believe in the Gospel. The good news. He was preaching the kingdom of God. But the Pharisees were not doing that. The Pharisees should have pointed like Paul did to Abraham and David. And we read Psalm 32 this morning. David was a murderer and an adulterer. How did he get to go to heaven? By the grace of God. He repented and believed and God and Yahweh, that Yahweh would take care of his sin. We want to be sure that we're pointing people to Jesus, and not to human work, but to the work of Christ. That's the Gospel. The good news is not, please come to church. Please come to church. The good news is, go to Jesus Christ, because He died on the cross and rose again. Never to die again, ever. Trust in Him. So we run from legalism because it slams the door of heaven. We can even say for believers, the more that we attempt to become spiritual by our human effort and by adding things on to what God says, then we're going to shut off ourselves, not from heaven, but from the power of the Spirit of God. We want to walk in the Spirit, not in the flesh. But Christ goes on. And He gives a fifth admonishment. And you can imagine the Pharisees already by this time had plotted in some way to kill Him back after Lazarus had been resurrected from the dead, right? In John 11, they were already plotting in some way, shouldn't one man die so all of Israel isn't wiped out? And now Jesus is pointing out their sinfulness. He's exposing their hypocrisy very frankly, both for the Pharisees and for the people. And so we come then to a fifth admonishment, and that is run from legalism, because it makes your godliness just a show. Legalism is just a show. And we see this in verse 14. Now, your version might not have verse 14, or it might have verse 14 in brackets. And that's because here, verse 14, where it says, because you devour widows' houses, and so forth. And the earliest and best manuscripts we have of Matthew, it's not there. And there were thousands of Greek manuscripts of the New Testament, some in part, some in whole, and then there's even thousands more in different languages. But the earliest ones that we have don't have verse 14 there. But if you were, for example, to look at Luke, you can turn briefly with me, Luke 20:47, it's basically the same context. You can see that starting at verse 41 and reading on down, verse 46. Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and love respectful greetings in the marketplaces and chief seats in the synagogues and places of honor at banquets. Verse 47. Who devour widows' houses and for parents' sake offer long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation. So these words do appear to be part, clearly here, in the Gospel of Luke, of what Christ was saying. For some reason, it may be that Matthew left that out. The Spirit of God didn't want Matthew to include that, but it is part of this address, as each synoptic gospel may not present everything that happened, but they will present some things of all that happened. So I think it would be good for us to go ahead and consider then verse 14, because we find it in Luke 20. And I think, again, it can be summarized like this. Legalism makes your godliness just a show. Look back at then at verse 14. You devour widows' houses. What does he mean? What was going on? Well, the idea could be that you had a woman, maybe she's older, and her husband has some debts, and he dies. She can't pay the debts. Well, the Pharisees will come in and help her, in quotes. And with helping her, they end up taking her home, maybe her finances, and her belonging. And then the Pharisees and scribes, maybe they begin to pray this big, long, ornate, intricate prayer. And you would hear the prayer, and you might go, man, they know how to pray. And it was long and fabulous and prepared and a glorious prayer. But these widows were losing their homes, and the scribes and Pharisees wouldn't help her. She had some kind of debt, and it appears that the Pharisees and scribes maybe they would pay that debt, but then take her house. Metaphorically, they were eating the widows instead of empowering the widows. They weren't assisting her, they were abusing her. When they should have been helping her, they were behaving like heathens. Worse than heathens. And for a pretense, that is for false motivation, you make long prayers. They're covering their sin by doing this religious deed of doing this fabulous, great, ornate prayer. It was all show. That's why he says you're hypocrites. That's why for a pretense. That's why you will receive greater condemnation, greater judgment in hell, because you're abusing this helpless widow and you turn it into a show, and your prayer means absolutely nothing. When it says long prayer, it's the Greek word makro. You have mega, which means great, micro, which means small, macro, you have the microverse word and the macroverse. This large, long prayer. And sometimes in Christianity, we can think the longer the prayer, the better the prayer. I went to a meal, nobody here. I went to a meal one time at somebody's house. Food was served, and I said, Lord, thank you for this food. It looks, it smells good. In Jesus' name, amen. Afterwards, this person said, man, you must be really hungry because that prayer was so short. So basically, I said, do you think if I said more words in a prayer, God's going to be entertained or impressed? Is he? If you say all kinds of words, maybe you pray for 5 minutes before a meal. Is God adding up the words you said and the letters in your words going, man, Tom can pray. Tom can, he's good. He can pray. I can remember one time, one of the best prayers I heard over a meal was this man from England, and we were eating a roasted pig in India. And before he ate, he raised his hand and said, "Lord, we eat this by faith. Amen." Is that a good prayer or a bad prayer? It has to be a bad prayer because it was just a few words. Can you pray a good prayer and it's just a few words? Do you have to pray a long prayer? Now the disciples, Jesus says to them, "Couldn't you even pray 1 hour with me?" Yeah, it was just Jesus and the disciples, and they were alone, and they were by themselves. And it was a very intense time, and Christ is asking them to intercede with him, but they fell asleep. That's not what Jesus is talking about, but rather this religiosity. And you know, and I know, that at times when we pray, especially publicly, there can be this, "What do I say? Okay, let me structure my prayer," because we're praying in a circle. "Let me structure the prayer in my head before it gets to me. And if I don't pray as long as these other people, what are they going to think about me? I just won't pray." Why are you even at the prayer meeting? To be entertained? This is what's happening. Maybe we're not certainly devouring other people, but we turn Christianity into some kind of show. It's not a show. Prayer is not a show. Prayer is real. You're really, really talking to God. And God is not, "You only had one sentence in your prayer." That gets like a ranked number one. You just have to read the Gospel of Luke, and you have the Pharisee that prays a longer prayer than the tax collector, the publican. The publican says, the actual Greek is not "have mercy," it's, "Lord, atone me." Which man went home saved, the Pharisee or the tax collector? The Pharisee. And how he prayed was, "Lord, atone my sin." And that was the, quote, better prayer. Jesus here is pointing out in verse 14, the Pharisees aren't doing their job of helping these women. They're crushing them and abusing them. But even then, they take their religious duty and they use it for a show. God is not impressed with a long prayer, nor is God impressed with a short prayer. God's not impressed by you and me at all. But rather that heart that is, "Lord, I don't have the resources. I'm not sufficient in and of myself. My only sufficiency is of you, God. Help me in Jesus' name. Help this widow, this woman, in Jesus' name." That's what God loves. But legalism, this idea that, you know what, if I just perform, if I just can knock off these blocks, you know, of prayer, and however fancy I do the prayer, check mark, check mark, check mark, check mark, God accepts me. No. He accepts us through Christ. Christ already did all the check marks. And so we trust Jesus, and not, "Can I pray the right kind of prayer?" Especially if it's long. Legalism makes things a show. Nobody can be perfect in their performance like Jesus Christ was perfect in his performance. And he obeyed 100% so he can be that perfect sacrifice on the cross for all of our sin. The Lord doesn't stop. Because these are the spiritual leaders of the day, the Lord is seeking to shepherd the people away from them, but also seeking to rebuke these Pharisees in order that some of them might be saved. So there's another one, another admonishment that he gives. And we see this in verse 15. Run from legalism because it has the most deadly repercussions. Run from legalism because it has the most deadly repercussions. Now, let me give one clarification before I move on from verse 14, if I was unclear. The Lord is not rebuking long prayers. He's rebuking long prayers with false motivation. For example, Matthew chapter 6, verse 7. And when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. We don't pray with confidence based upon the amount of words or sentences that we have in our prayers, but our confidence is in Christ and His life and His work and in His resurrection. And the Pharisees were making a show of their prayers before people, and ultimately it was before God. We don't pray that way. Prayer is not a show. Now there is the sixth admonishment in verse 15, and that is legalism is going to have deadly repercussions. Deadly repercussions. Its effect is going to be devastating, and it's only that free, powerful, incredible, amazing grace of God that can intervene and save somebody from the repercussions of legalism, from these devastating effects. Look what it does in verse 15. Legalism can create an evangelist out of anybody. Legalism can create a hardcore evangelist out of almost anybody. Now, I'm not saying if you're evangelized, you're a legalist. I am not saying if you're evangelized, you're a legalist. I'm not saying that. But legalism can almost take anybody and make them a very committed evangelist more than anybody in this room. Look at the text. Look at verse 15. You're cursed, scribes and Pharisees. You're pretenders. You're showmen. Hypocrites. Why? What's he going to say? Because you go around everywhere. You work really hard. Sea, land, right? To proselytize, to evangelize, and make a disciple. You go everywhere. You're working really hard at it. The problem is when that happens, you make your disciple twice the son of hell as yourself. Can you imagine the Pharisees when they heard that? How about if somebody said that to you? You teach a Bible study. You're very committed to evangelism. You read your Bible. You believe in God. And somebody comes to you and says, you know, all of your work, you're working really hard. And people look up to you as a spiritual leader. But actually, not just yourself, but you're making your disciples, those that follow you, twice as much sons of hell. You're going to hell even more. Those that trust in your legalism and what you're doing, they are even more, in a sense, in a devastating condition than you are. I think you can think of it this way in verse 15, when he says, when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourself. So you can think of it in two ways. One way is you almost have Ephesians chapter 2 says you're dead in your trespasses and sins. Well, if you have an unbeliever making a disciple, another legalistic disciple, you're making somebody twice as dead. Or you could say it this way, twice as blind. Sometimes we talk about people, how this family, maybe there's an individual, he's never heard the gospel, and he comes to know the gospel, and everything is very fresh for him. Very fresh for him. But then the next generation, it's not as fresh, it's just the norm. The gospel is the norm. And if that individual is not careful, then the gospel could be lost in the next generation. Well, in a similar sense, you have this sense in which if you have a person that's committed to human achievement, that's the gospel, your own commitment to human achievement. If he or she is leading this family or this group of people, then eventually the norm is not the gospel of Jesus Christ. The norm is not the grace of God. The norm becomes what? The false gospel. This can be true in a Dutch Reformed church. you had during the Reformation period. You can read the book, The Stepchildren of the Reformers. You had reformers killing Christians because of a difference in baptism and the Lord's Supper. Were they saved? You have Baptists that aren't really saved because they just grew up Baptist. I grew up in the South. Many of my relatives have thought at times and still think that I'm part of a cult because I'm not Baptist. I'm not Southern Baptist. You can be Methodist, you can be Baptist, you can be Mormon, you can be Hindu, you can be Buddhist. But all of those different labels at times can really stand for one thing, and that's for human achievement. Not for repentance and faith in Jesus Christ and that grace that He offers and has for us, but human achievement. And here Christ is saying that you Pharisees, you're working so hard to evangelize people, but what happens is you're propagating a false gospel. And you can be in a church that has any kind of name, but if the gospel of God is not being taught clearly, then what happens eventually is the gospel is lost and it becomes, you know what? I'm a Republican. I'm a Republican. I'm conservative. I'm going to heaven. There's going to be Republicans in hell. There's going to be Republicans and Democrats and independents and libertarians in hell. Because that's not the gospel. The gospel is that Jesus Christ died on the cross and rose again. When you trust Him with this repentant faith, you can be saved. Why is it? Why is it that the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses are so zealous in their evangelism? I was in Russia and counted, this is, gosh, I don't know how many years ago now, Lisa, was it? 25 years ago. We are some of the first ones in Krasnoyarsk, first Americans in Krasnoyarsk. We got there. There's already Baha'i there in the train station in Krasnoyarsk. How come I'm in India and there's Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses? Why is that? Why is it that outside the church in India where I was preaching, there was the Church of Christ? And when members would come out, they would stop members of the church and say, have you been baptized? You can't go to heaven unless you've been baptized. Have you been baptized? Why is it that these groups are so zealous in their evangelism? If they don't evangelize, then they haven't lived up to that standard of what? Human achievement. And so they're not going to heaven. That's why they have to maintain their salvation. There has to be sometimes, some way, in some sense, this publication of their legalism, of their commitment to self-effort. And so Jesus is saying, we have to be careful. He's saying to the Pharisees and the scribes and the crowd and disciples and to us, we want to be careful that we are always giving the right gospel, focusing on Christ and what He did and not what we have done or could do, but there's forgiveness at the cross. And Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our sins. That's what we want to exult in. And then out of that, we evangelize. Well, the Lord goes on and He gives a seventh admonishment. A seventh admonishment. We see this in verses 16 all the way to verse 22. And basically it's this, the seventh admonishment. Run from legalism because it promotes a low view of God. Legalism doesn't give a high view of God. Legalism gives a very low view of God. Sometimes we can think, with additional human requirements, rituals, preferences, that we're almost raising the bar of what God set. I'm going to raise the bar. You can't raise the bar higher than the Bible. Not truly. Once you begin to think that you can have a higher standard of God, actually, you've lowered the standard. Look at this passage. Christ says, again, you're really blind guides. And note what's going on. Christ says, here's what's happening. You're swearing by the temple. Whoever swears by the temple, that's nothing. But whoever swears by the gold of the temple is obligated. You fools and blind men, which is more important, the gold of the temple that sanctified the gold? Then again in verse 18, whoever swears by the altar. Verse 20, therefore whoever swears by the altar, swears by both the altar and by everything on it. Verse 21, whoever swears. It's the idea of promising. And people at times would make a promise, would make this commitment to do something, and then perhaps they wouldn't fulfill that promise. And so they would promise on something. They would swear on something. And it seems, in context, that the Pharisees at times might swear, or at least other people did, and the Pharisees would go along with this. Somebody might say, I swear that I will pay your debt, your taxes. I promise I'll give you my horse, and I make that promise based upon the temple. Okay, I believe you. Let's do the deal. So you do the deal. Comes time to give your horse, your donkey, your money. You know what? I don't think so. But you promised, and even you promised on the temple. But I didn't promise on the gold of the temple. You see, the gold is the most important part. Or it's like with the altar. And he says this in verse 19. You blind men, which is more important, the offering or the altar that sanctifies the offering? The people and the Pharisees and the scribes were allowing people, in other words, to, I swear on this, but not on this. And then it came time to pay the debt, and the Pharisees and the scribes and the people would say, but I didn't swear on what was the most important part. The gold is more important than the temple, right? And the altar is more important than the offering. So I'm not really bound. It might be similar today. You know, I swear on my mother. Well, my mother's dead. I forgot to tell you that. It doesn't really matter, in other words. And now, these were religious people, not just religious peoples, but they were the leaders of God's people, supposedly. And they themselves then were finding these clauses, these, you know, they were making room for their own sin, the excuse clauses, but, you know, I don't really have to keep that promise because I didn't really promise that on the most important thing, on the secondary thing I promised. Are you serious? Your own word doesn't mean anything? But Christ goes beyond that. And you can look at verse 21. And whoever swears by the temple swears both by the temple and by him who dwells within it. And whoever swears by the heaven swears by both the throne of God and him who sits upon it. And it seems, even with verse 22, that the Pharisees were allowing and engaging in making a promise, and they might say, I swear by heaven. But then they wouldn't keep their promise. Maybe they would say, because I didn't swear to God. I swore to the temple, I swore to the altar, I swore to heaven, but I didn't really swear to God. So I'm okay. But again, it's just a show. It's just a game then for them. And so here Jesus is saying, you have a warped view first of making promises. Right? He already said that in Matthew 5. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. Beyond that, the issue is not the temple and the gold and the altar and the offering and heaven and the throne. It's God. You made your promises before who? God. Do you think God is not here? This is what Jesus is saying to the Pharisees and the scribes. Do you think he's not real? You're making all these promises to these, quote, spiritual items, and yet God is there and God is here. But But with legalism, you can structure this artificial artifice that leaves all these escape clauses. You know, it could be, I'm reading my Bible, I'm going to church, I am tithing, I've memorized a whole chapter in the Bible, but yet you're not really dealing with sin in your heart and in your life. And it's all just a show because you factored God out, because we can factor God out. Legalism lowers the standard so the Pharisees could have, you know what, I made this specific promise by this specific formula, and you didn't do this with this specific formula, so then this promise doesn't really apply. And then maybe under the table they get some money. Because for them, it wasn't about God. It's about themselves. And so they might have what appears to be a high standard, but it's really a low view of God. It's really a low view of God. There was a time when this Muslim man said, Tom, isn't Christianity and Islam almost the same thing? We basically worship the same God, right? We believe in one God. We basically worship the same God. I had to respond, no, your view of God, the Islamic view of God, is too low. And he said, what? Yeah, the Islamic view of God is much too low. How can you say that? Well, from my understanding, in Islam, if you're good enough and if you do the five different things, then basically you might be able to go to heaven. Am I accurate? Yes, yeah. The biblical view of God is that you could never, never, ever, in a billion trillion years, ever go to heaven by anything you could do. Because you're too sinful. I'm too sinful, and God is holy, holy, holy. The Lord God Almighty, and He's absolutely perfect, and by no means will He let the guilty ever, 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 ever go unpunished. So I have no hope. You have no hope, even in a trillion years. Because God said, be holy as I am holy. But legalism, you know, if you do enough good deeds, if you do enough external additional requirements, you just, maybe, you God might think more of you. But the Bible says, as Jesus says, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Can you be perfect as your Father in heaven is? Can any Baptist, Methodist, Lutheran, atheist, Roman Catholic, Buddhist, Hindu, Mormon, Jehovah Witnesses, Zoroastrian be as perfect as a Father in heaven? Only one person, Jesus Christ. And so that's why salvation is exclusively in Him. There's no other name under heaven by which we can be saved except in the name Jesus Christ. So we run from legalism, and we don't run into loose living. We run to Jesus, the Lord. I think we can picture it this way. You've played the game Jenga, I think, right? Jenga, am I saying it right? Jenga. So you're building with these blocks. And maybe you're really good. Some people are really good that I've played with. And you're building it. You get higher and you get higher and you're good. You're very creative. You're an architect almost when you play Jenga. But eventually, what's going to happen? It's all going to come tumbling down because you've built your own house. We have to be careful. We trust in Jesus, not in what we have achieved. If we trust in what we've achieved, even as a Christian, that's going to damage my life. For salvation and for sanctification. In Jesus, as a believer, I work hard. But always based upon that free grace of God in Jesus Christ. Who are you trusting? Are you trusting legalism? Yourself? Trust in Jesus Christ instead. Legalism is a lower standard, and legalism is not kind. Legalism has a low standard, and it's not kind. Jesus has the highest standard, and he is so much more kinder than legalism. Jesus is the highest standard, and he is kindness itself. Lord, we thank you for being so kind that you are so firm with the Pharisees and the scribes. We thank you for this, Lord. Help us, Lord, not even as believers, help us not to trust in what we have achieved or what we will do. Help us, Lord, to discern between commitment to mortify our sin versus legalism, Lord. Give us that discernment. We want to grow in Christ by your grace. As we press hard after you, we want to do it by the Spirit of God. It is your Spirit which produces faith and kindness and joy and peace and patience and long-suffering. Help us, Lord, to dependently depend upon you, Lord. Drive any amount of legalism away from our hearts. And for any here this morning that may not be saved, Lord, we pray you would save them. Open up their eyes that they could see that salvation is found only by faith and Christ alone. By faith alone and Christ alone, Lord. Do that work this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.